You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, my friends, we are on a long journey through Exodus, an Exodus through Exodus, if you will. And we're slowing down even more in the summer to talk about the Ten Commandments one at a time. And it's quite a thing to spend a whole week, a whole sermon meditating on some of these passages which are only two words, like no murder or no steal, right? That's the whole verse in Hebrew, but we're spending a whole Sunday just diving into these ideas because they're there, they're recorded for us. They were literally etched into stone tablets, we presume for a reason, right? And the Lord wants to shape us with these words. And we're getting near to the end because we're on the ninth commandment today. It's another short but similarly profound verse of Scripture. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. So let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your church. And Lord, we know there are a lot of things going on in your church besides what's happening in this worship space right now. But we pray that each one of us would honor you in this space right now, honor you with our thoughts, with our hearts. And Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of us will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So the scripture reading is short today, but as I've been doing, I like to add verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20 to the beginning of each of these verses because they are the context for all 10 of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 16. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, for this teaching on false witness or false testimony, in particular, I want to start with that story from verses 1 and 2. Israel being in Egypt in the land of slavery, because that's where Exodus started, right? Remember way back at the beginning when Israel was still in slavery, enslaved in Egypt? You might recall that they'd been enslaved for hundreds of years, which was a terrible situation, but as time went on, the conditions got worse and worse. Pharaoh instructed his people to extend more and more violence and cruelty to those enslaved Israelites. And do you recall why this was? What it was that piqued Pharaoh's anger? Don't worry about it. I'll tell you. In chapter 1, Pharaoh was unnerved just by the growing population of Israelites. There were too many of them. But by chapter 5 of Exodus, his complaints morphed into something a little bit more insidious. Look at his conversation between Pharaoh and some Israelite overseers. This is in chapter 5, verse 15. "Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, 'Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people.' And Pharaoh said, 'Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce a full quota of bricks.'" This, my friends, is false testimony. The enslaved Hebrews were working their tails off, working as hard as they could. They were given an impossible task to make bricks without straw. And when they couldn't do it, they were falsely accused of being lazy. But people get accused of being lazy all the time in the flow of everyday conversation, right? We observe a behavior or a trend, assume a person or a group or people are on the whole lazy. And those assumptions and accusations and offhand comments are harmful. They form us into sort of people who view with suspicion other people who are supposed to be our beloved neighbors. And if those words and accusations are harmful in everyday conversation, when we're just casually talking. How much more when it's the official position of the most powerful man in the land, right? Pharaoh's testimony is not only influential, it is binding by law, right? Remember, Pharaoh was seen as a god in the eyes of many, or at least he wanted to be. Get to work, is what he says. Get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. That's an official policy grounded in a false testimony that the only reason the Israelites want to go and make sacrifices is that they are lazy. You see where I'm going with this? This whole story is built on false witness and false testimony. So yeah, this commandment makes sense. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. It's a demonstration that false testimony is damaging and it belongs to the old way. It belongs to the way of life that existed once upon a time. That's the place of slavery, right? It belongs to the way of slavery. False testimony is the practice of slaveholders. It's not the way of the free. False testimony has no place in the mouths of the redeemed people of God. There's no room for false testimony where God's truth reigns. As a commandment for the people of Israel, this primary application of this law was in legal disputes, right? False testimony is actually sort of formal language. To give false testimony against a neighbor in a court of law has the capability to both destroy their reputation and completely upend their life. And as such, it was taken quite seriously. Another word we might use to talk about false testimony today is the word perjury, which even if you don't know what that word means, it sounds serious, right? Deuteronomy 19 gives significant detail to this biblical law beyond just don't do it, right? Because all these commands are like, don't do it. Don't. Just stop. Stop doing it. Don't bear false testimony against your neighbor. Don't do it. It's bad. Here's a little bit more detail as to what it looks like to not do it, or what happens if we don't not do it. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, false testimony, right? Giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Yikes, right? This is intense. It shows how serious false testimony is taken in the law, right? You've probably heard the phrase, the punishment fits the crime, right? Last week when Jeff and I were talking about the commandment to not steal, I mentioned that the biblical law is distinctive in its consequences, contrary to many other ancient Near East law systems, which had prescribed mutilation or even capital punishment to notorious thieves. The basic theme throughout the law, though, is that theft has to do with property. So therefore, the consequences for theft are designed to make the situation right involving property, just compensation and restitution. And if the stealing didn't involve loss of life or mutilation, then the consequences likewise would also not constitute of bodily, physical punishment. So it's interesting that though stealing cannot call for that sort of punishment, false testimony can. False testimony can be punished with bodily harm, according to Deuteronomy 19. As verse 21 states, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, right? Yikes. Well, why would that be? Leviticus 24 uses the same language in the context of the taking of life. Life for life, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But that, Leviticus 24 conversation, is in the context of killing your neighbor or killing your neighbor's animals. Here we're just talking about lying. If thieving doesn't get your hands cut off, why would mere words, why would God set up his law in this particular way? There's lots of reasons the Lord would want us to take our words seriously. But let's go back to that Deuteronomy 19. If the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. Again, this is clearly in the legal court of law sense of witness. Someone makes a false testimony trying to get someone else in trouble falsely, then they would face the punishment they were trying to pin on that other person. Isn't that incredible? So according to Deuteronomy 19, if for whatever reason I took the stand and falsely testified that one of you had committed an armed robbery, for example, and it was discovered that I lied about that, rather than you serving the sentence for armed robbery, guess who would? Me. Right? I would serve the same sentence that I was trying to get you accused, get you held guilty of. I wonder how something like this, a law like this, Deuteronomy 19, justly applied, might have changed the life of Anthony Ray Hinton. 1986, Hinton was found guilty of robbing and murdering two people in Jefferson County, Alabama. Hinton was working the night shift in a locked warehouse 15 miles away from where the crimes were committed. But the local police were convinced that Hinton's mom's old .38 caliber pistol was the murder weapon and that Anthony was the one who pulled the trigger. And the prosecutor of the case, Bob McGregor, said of Anthony Ray Hinton, this is what he said, "More so than the evidence, I've never had as strong a feeling in trying any other case that the defendant just radiated guilt and pure evil as much as in the Hinton trial." See, Hinton was sentenced to death, to quote Deuteronomy 19, life for life, right? They were applying that aspect of the law. But he didn't die. He lived alone in a 5x7 cell on Alabama's death row, continuing to contend for his own innocence in any way he knew how. This was in 1986, right? In 1999, 13 years into his sentence, he met attorney and founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, Brian Stevenson. And Stevenson and his team worked on Hinton's case, identifying all the red tape, eventually getting the chance to run crucial ballistics tests on Hinton's mother's gun and on the bullets that killed the supposed victims, something that had not been done sufficiently in the original trial. Jeff and I got to see Anthony Ray Hinton speak at the library downtown back in April. So that kind of spoils the end of the story, right? He was eventually exonerated. But remember, he met Brian Stevenson in 1999. He was exonerated and let go in April of 2015. He didn't get to walk free until spending nearly 30 years in a 5x7 cell on Alabama's death row. And what got him there? False testimony. The false testimony of the local police who arrested Hinton despite no connection whatsoever to the crime. The false testimony of Prosecutor McGregor, who clearly had a vendetta against Hinton for reasons unrelated to the facts of the case. And if Jackson County, Alabama, were functioning under ancient Israelite law, which clearly it is not, as of Anthony Ray Hinton's exoneration, then Prosecutor McGregor, anyone else who had given false testimony in this case, would then take Hinton's place on death row in Alabama, right? That's how that would work. Let that sink in. Because the God of Israel, our Lord, places an extremely high value on words and testimony. False testimony will not be tolerated. As Deuteronomy states, you must purge the evil from among you. God's desire is for a justice system, not an injustice system. And when several of us visited the Legacy Museum in Montgomery a few weeks ago, seeing Hinton's story and many others on display. You could actually pick up a phone and pretend like you were talking to Hinton while he was in jail. I can't help but declare that Brian Stevenson and his team are in a tangible way doing the Lord's work in unmasking the false testimonies that have upended and destroyed so many lives. Similarly, the biblical prophets, especially in the 7th and 8th centuries BC, they have wisdom for us in the matter of false witness. See, these prophets were deeply concerned with what appeared to be commonplace practices at the time: intimidation of witnesses, false witness, particularly against the poor, the taking of bribes, the manipulation of property law to exploit the vulnerable. In fact, Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright argues that the three primary targets of prophetic anger were, number one, spiritual idolatry, right? Clearly, spiritual idolatry was a huge, huge emphasis for all the prophets. Economic oppression, right? Oppressing the poor, making life even harder for them when it was already the hardest for them. And then the corruption of the judicial system with false witness at its center. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? False witness. Don't bear false witness. Amos chapter 5. I'm just going to read a few of these texts that talk about this. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Isaiah 5. Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. The problem was so bad in Jeremiah's time that the Lord made this offer. He said, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. False witness was such a bad problem in Jeremiah's day, the Lord said to him, just find one person who doesn't do it. And then later in Jeremiah 7, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, there's that word, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Whew, it sounds to me like false testimony along with idolatry and oppression became an epidemic among the Israelites, right? It's bad. It was really, really bad. This is one of the key reasons that the Lord raised up prophets to proclaim the truth, to boldly call the Lord's people back to the standard the Lord had set for them centuries earlier with the Ten Commandments. Standards we do well to remind ourselves of here and now, which is why we're doing it together, right? Innocent people being imprisoned and condemned is one of the most direct and obvious consequences for the violation of the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony. But for our purposes as Christ followers today, we gotta make it real, right? We don't have to be on a witness stand to violate this law, first of all. That is the primary context in which it was written, but we don't have to be on a witness stand to violate the law. You shall not give false testimony. As with most of these laws, we can make a robust application that speaks to many areas of life, not only the specific situations in which they were written, okay? That is, the biblical text itself also has even more to say about the evils of false testimony than just don't do it. Perhaps you're familiar with the words of James 3. A very poetic, marvelously convicting, I would say. James 3 is in the New Testament, so it came several centuries after the Ten Commandments. But what does James say about our words? Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. I was tempted to skip that first verse so you wouldn't have to hear that part, but I take it. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This should not be. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are both pretty harsh when it comes to the tongue, when it comes to the importance of our words. James compares our tongues to the horse's bit, a ship's rudder, a spark that sets a forest fire, and he also calls it untamable, a restless evil, and a deadly poison. I mean, I fully believe that what James wrote down is the inspired words of God. But my goodness, can you imagine the corrupt words James must have been surrounded by that unlocked such poetry about the deceitful tongue? Imagine what he was witnessing in this world that made him write that down. Maybe you can. You're like, yeah, I have a pretty good idea. Pretty good idea as to what it's like to be surrounded by corrupt words. So, I mean, we can probably agree, right, that whoever coined the phrase sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, had some experience of being deeply wounded by someone's words, right? I used to think, well, that's just a ridiculous phrase, but now I think whoever wrote that understood, actually, how powerful words can be. It's an attempt to invalidate the power that evil words can do, and it can sort of help us feel better when we're tempted to believe the hateful things that people say about us. We know that words can be vicious and hurtful. And to be able to not be hurt by awful words often only comes after a lot of healing mercy from the Holy Spirit, right? To not be hurt by awful words comes from a lot of healing by the Holy Spirit and often inner work with a counselor, a therapist, and/or a spiritual director, right? Because it's not easy to just let that stuff bounce off, right? It requires some work. It requires some healing. My friends, the tongue is powerful. It can be powerfully evil and it can be powerfully good. As James pointed out, it's used for both praising and cursing. And I agree with James, my brothers and sisters, this should not be. Right? But we know it to be true. So I have to think, what is the spiritual antidote to false testimony? What is our application? What do we do instead of false testimony? Right? Don't do that. But what do we do? How do we train ourselves to not violate this commandment, to live into the beauty of this commandment? And I think if false testimony is the misuse of words to lie and deceive, then an antidote would be true witness and true testimony, right? It's no accident that when we welcome someone into the church, often at their baptism, they are often called upon to share what? A testimony, right? A testimony. To bear witness to the work God has done in their lives, which has brought them to this weighty moment. When welcomed in to the people of God, we bear witness to God's goodness by sharing our testimony. As we're being welcomed into the family of God, the God who laid the foundational commandment to not bear false witness and false testimony. None of this is accidental, my friends. The Lord knows what he's doing. This is the good and beautiful counterattack to the evils of false testimony and false witness. Bearing witness to the good news of Jesus and sharing our testimonies of God's goodness in our lives. This is the good and beautiful counterattack to the evil of false testimony. A couple Sundays ago, I had the opportunity to do just that, to share a bit of my testimony. I was invited to preach at my home church, the church that my parents and my brother are still faithfully a part of. This is in Rockford, Illinois. And as I began my message, I got the joyful opportunity to bear witness to the ways God had used that church in my life, particularly for the first two decades of my life. I pointed out as I preached, as I stood there, I was standing just feet, a matter of maybe inches or feet, from where I had been baptized, confirmed, married, where I had preached my first sermon, where I had played guitar publicly for the first time, where I had led worship for the first time. All of these things had happened in that space among those people. That church provided me with the most solid of foundations for my life, that first two decades of my life, building a beautiful life and family over the next couple decades. And now, hopefully a couple decades with y'all here, we'll get to see what the next story looks like. But I got also, as I was there, to testify to the beautiful work being done in South Bend through the Beacon and Riverside Church. Because, my friends, your testimony isn't just your past. Your story is still being told, is it not? My story is still being written. Riverside's story is still being written. And the primary author of the good and beautiful, loving, primary author is a good and powerful and beautiful and loving God who receives glory and honor when we faithfully and truly bear witness to his goodness. We root out false witness and false testimony by proclaiming the truth, the Lord's truth. So how do you tell the story? How do you, or how will you proclaim the Lord's truth today and bear witness to the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery? This week's practice is to do just that, to think through, perhaps write down your testimony. We introduced this practice back in May when practice was preparation for baptism. So there's handouts in the back describing the very practice of thinking about and writing your testimony. And you can find it online as well. That's our practice this week, to train ourselves to give true testimony so there's no room on our tongues for false testimony. We don't want to be the type of people like James who out of our mouths come both praise and cursing. If we train up our tongues to be so full of praise that there's no room for cursing, we're on the right track. We're on the right track. But now, my friends, we come to the table. And as we come to the table, I think we should testify to the true story, the true witness of the church. And let's stand together, because these words have been confessed by the church for centuries. They're called the Apostles' Creed. We're going to speak them together. A true testimony, an alternate to the false testimonies that surround us. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he arose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So today we're gonna all take communion together after we sing one more song. So if you don't have your elements while we sing this first song, you can either come to the front and get your elements, or there's a lot of them back there. But my friends, The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So again, let's sing, center our hearts on Christ together, and then after that song, all together we will receive the bread and the cup together. Let's turn our hearts toward the Lord.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.